Psalm 45 in your Bible. I'm going to look into this morning, the first half of it or so. Titled this, The Royal Song of Praise to Christ the King. Royal Song of Praise to Christ the King. I don't know if you've ever observed a royal wedding. We've had few opportunities in the last decade. In July of 1981, over a half a million people lined the streets there in London to catch a glimpse of a happy couple on their wedding day, the way to St. Paul's Cathedral for what was called a fairy tale wedding. Prince Charles and Lady Diana went and made their vows to one another in all of that regal splendor. And there is something to a royal wedding. Of course, every wedding is special because every wedding is a testimony to the relationship between Christ and the church. We're told that in Ephesians. But there is something added when there is a royal element. You might say, well, married couples, they make their vows to one another, and on that day, they're kind of king and queen for the day. And yes, they are. But when it's a royal wedding, isn't it a beautiful picture? All of that pomp and circumstance, all that regalia, all of the things that go into that formal, very special occasion. Well, that's really the backdrop or the imagery that I would say we're seeing here in this psalm. As you look at this psalm, you can see the picture of a wedding. You can see the king in all his regalia and splendor, and you can see the queen who, verse 9, stands at his right hand and then is given a call to show allegiance and honor to her groom. There are noble women who are attending, verse 9. There's the fragrance, the aroma of perfumes and colognes. Just a beautiful picture. There's something about this wedding, though, that if you read through the psalm and even look at how the New Testament treats this passage, that this is like no other. There may be in the backdrop of this the author's experience of a royal wedding. It seems to suggest, based upon the kind of language that's used, that has to be something he's experienced. And yet the wedding here is a wedding like no other, because the person who is the focus of attention, especially for the first 9 verses, is called God. We see that in verse 6 when it says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And there are those who say the writer is taking a step aside there and praising God. I would take this as actually the person who is being married. And the difficulty, of course, is who is he marrying? But if we understand the broader perspective of Scripture, then really what we're talking about is an ideal wedding between Christ and his people, using this imagery from a royal wedding. The Old Testament, the picture of God and his people, is one of marriage. I will betroth you to me forever, he says in Hosea chapter 2, in a promise of that future relationship that he would enjoy even after all their unfaithfulness. He says, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And so that Old Testament picture of Christ and his people, God and his people, is one of a marriage. But you also have in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, this statement about the relationship of a husband and wife is this great mystery. It's the relationship, that relationship pictures the relationship between Christ and his church. And so what we have here, I believe, is a picture of an ideal wedding. It's based upon this imagery. This person has experienced that. Maybe it was Solomon and a foreign princess. That's a suggestion if you identify the person in this psalm as someone else. I don't think you can, based on the language. But perhaps he's been witness to that. And as he witnessed that, he meditating on God's relationship with his people, Christ's relationship to his people, his heart starts to boil and bubble. And you see that in verse 1 where it says, "My heart overflows with a good theme." There's something that has stirred him. And as he is stirred, he then addresses his verses or his works to the king himself. And I want you to notice that as we go through this psalm, this is not an abstract looking on. He's addressing the king directly. It's like the song is addressed to the one who is sitting on the throne, the king in the picture. You see in verse 2, "You are fairer than the sons of men," and that's the beginning of his direct address to the king himself. So he addresses his verses to the king, these carefully crafted poetic lines, testimony to his joy and his meditation upon the king. And that, of course, draws attention to our own hearts, doesn't it? Because here's someone, and you from time to time encounter another believer who is just stirred because of their love for God. God has done something in their heart, and they just can't help but bubble over and boil over with their words about Christ and about God. And that's who we've run into. In fact, he says in verse 1, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Ezra 9:6 uses that word describing Ezra as a ready scribe, but this is his tongue. He's ready to speak. He's ready to declare the glories and the excellencies of his king. And that's what we're looking at in verses 2 and down through 9. And I would say again, at the very end of the psalm, there's some words of praise to the king. Something has stirred his heart. Like the songwriter said, "Ask ye what great thing I know that delights and stirs me so. What the high reward I win, whose the name I glory in, Jesus Christ the crucified." This is what's stirred his heart. And could I ask you today, is he stirring your heart? Are you stirred in your heart, your admiration, your love for the king? Is that what thrills your soul? The songwriter said, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus." Or have you become enthralled with something else that has taken his place? And we're called here by the testimony of this psalmist to really worship, to get our focus off of those other things and to put our attention on the king as he's described here by the psalmist. And what a beautiful way to start in verse 2 when he says, "You are fairer than the sons of men." This is the glory, or you might say the beauty, the excellency of the king that surpasses all other men on this earth. There's no one who is as beautiful. There is no one who is as excellent as this king. He says, "You are fairer than the sons of men." The scope of that is worldwide. It's universal. This is the one who excels them all. And there's an unusual word here when he says you are fairer. It's a word that does have the idea of being handsome or beautiful. It's used in Song of Solomon as Solomon describes his bride. But here it's the king who is beautiful, or you could say handsome in appearance, pleasing in appearance, pleasing to the eye. One translator said, or to put it this way, "Beautiful, beautiful art thou." It's actually a double word to communicate how he far excels those who would maybe be compared. There is no comparison. You are fairer than the sons of men. Beautiful, beautiful. One author used the word striking to describe this person, this king. The idea is someone who is not, they're beautiful, but they are very beautiful to the point where your attention is rapt to them when you see them. And you've heard the woman in Proverbs who is beautiful on the outside, but she lacks discretion, and so there is no beauty on the inside, and there's a lack of correspondence between those two things, and as a result, it's not a pretty picture, because this outward appearance is not matched by an inner beauty. And when we come to this person, there's no qualification. Within and without, this person is beautiful. He is fair. The scripture, remember, Isaiah spoke of him as he came in the incarnation, or would come in the incarnation. He said he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And it is true that in his incarnation, he came as one of us. And to the eye, he would have looked like an ordinary person. The disciples, of course, learned very quickly as they interacted with him that this was no ordinary person. The crowds that came and listened to him realized there was something about him. There's something unusual about him. Something graceful about him and gracious about him. And that's where our attention is drawn, in that very next line where he says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips." It's apparent when this psalmist describes the king, he views him as certainly outwardly beautiful, but there's a graciousness with which he speaks, so that his words are life-giving, life-sustaining, healing. They're words of grace. And this is what those people experienced when they heard him teach and preach. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, when he finished the Sermon on the Mount, it says the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Matthew 13, verse 54 says, "Where did this man get this wisdom?" And they also referenced his miraculous powers. But where did he get this wisdom? Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, perhaps a more direct reference, what we're talking about, it says, "All were speaking well of him after he spoke, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son?" What stood out to them, to this otherwise ordinary son of Joseph, is he has such gracious words and such wisdom. Who is this? John tells us who he was. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist testified about him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Someone said his word instructed the ignorant, resolved the doubtful, comforted the mourners, reclaimed the wicked, silenced his adversaries, healed diseases, controlled the elements, and raise the dead. And what words of grace, what life-giving, powerful words of grace came from our Savior's lips. We have them recorded. We have many gracious promises, do we not, that we can meditate on ourselves and rejoice in the grace of our King. Grace, it says, is poured upon your lips. Some of those gracious promises in God's Word are a testimony to us of his grace to an individual, but we can expect that same grace that he would show is the same grace he has shown to us. Such as when he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you," when he healed the lame man. When he said to the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." What gracious promise. And how about these gracious words? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And do you have this promise in your heart? "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. In light of his gracious speech, his gracious words, his words that are life-giving, sustaining, God has blessed him. It says, therefore, God has blessed you forever. One writer said that this is actually, this word therefore gives us the idea that it's a deduction from what has just been spoken. What has been spoken? This word about his fairness, his beauty, and then his word about his grace. And therefore, in the light of this, God has blessed you forever. As he performs his ministry as the Son of God, as he performs his ministry as the Messiah, God blesses him in that. And of course, to all eternity, he blesses him. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Even his enemies said that. And they blessed him, you could say. At least they acknowledged the graciousness of his words. But now, we are told that God has blessed this one forever. There's a little bit of a bookend, you might say, here in verse 2, all the way down to verse 17, where it says, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks, or bless you is the idea, forever and ever. So the beginning is God's blessing of him, and then at the end is the people's blessing of him. He gains admiration, universal praise, God's approval, but then the people's approval, at least those who have faith. And this is a part of the picture of our Savior. Something that should gain our admiration, just his words, his beauty. Look at verse 3. In addition to his excellency in his person, there's also his majesty and his might and power. Verse 3 says, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. In your splendor and your majesty, and in your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. And I'm saying here we see the majestic might and power of this king. Gracious in his words, excellent in his person, mighty, to the point where the writer says, O mighty one. He uses a term here that can only be used of God. In this sense, he's called God in verse 6, but O mighty one, O warrior, and God is spoken of as a warrior, a divine warrior in Scripture. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. Uses that same word that you find in verse 4 when it says, in your majesty, ride on victoriously. So we're given a sense of the greatness of this warrior as he takes his sword and girds himself for battle. As in his unique excellence, his splendor, and his might, he rides his horse into the fray. And what is his cause? Look at verse 4. It says, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. And this is a just cause. What does this king go into war and battle to accomplish? For what does he fight against his enemies? He fights for the truth. And as he came into this world, he did say that's why he came. He said to Pilate, for to this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He came as the truth. He came speaking the truth, and he came fighting for the truth and vindicating the truth. The truth about salvation, which is in his name. The truth about himself. His very identity was called into question. You might even say threatened. We know it wasn't threatened. He is who he is. But when he died upon the cross and rose again, that was God the Father's vindication. And the Son of God's vindication of the truth of the gospel as he rose from the dead. And his ministry was certainly a battle for truth as he dealt with those who were speaking lies, but his very gospel that he lived out, that he accomplished on the cross and as he rose again, was a battle for the truth. He proved it by his deeds. He proved it by his laying down his life upon the cross. He proved the truth as he rose again from the dead. And he proved as he ascended into heaven at the right hand of God that he indeed is worthy and is the Son of God. You see that battle still raging on in this world. The battle for truth. You might have seen a bumper sticker this morning that set forth some lie against our Savior or against God's Word. Now, how does he fight against the enemy with this in this battle for truth? He does so by his sword. It's mentioned in verse 3, gird your sword on your thigh. And of course, when we look broader at Scripture, we see the sword being the very Word of God. It is through the Word that he fights his battles. He even uses that imagery in the book of Revelation multiple times. But in Revelation chapter 19, John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The sword of the king is the sword of his word. And by his word he will fell his enemies. And his cause is truth. And as he works with his right hand, that phrase at the end of verse 4, let your right hand teach you awesome things. The idea is, as he uses his right hand to accomplish what he accomplishes, is to the wonder of all around. Verse 5 uses the imagery of a bowman, a divine archer, whose arrows are sharp, and they always hit the mark. Notice it says, the peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. When he shoots his arrows, there's not a one of them that ever misses the mark. Every single one finds the heart of his enemy. His royal bow is true. That arrow will fly straight and fast. And as it does, there's no one who will be able to stand against him. There's no armor that arrow cannot pierce. There's no heart that cannot pierce. And I love what one writer said. He said, there are two ways in which the wicked fall before Christ. One is to ask and receive mercy. The other is to sink under the weight of his wrath. If men despise his grace, they shall be crushed by his power. So there's either the fall before Christ of willing obedience, or there's the fall because of his vengeance for those who will not submit. Yes, he will demonstrate that he is Lord of all. And every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess him. And isn't it a wonderful thing if one of those arrows, someone called them arrows of love that he shoots, have come in to convict our heart and bring us to the place where we surrender to him, where we fall before him? Has that been the case with you? Have you fallen under the conviction of sin because of the arrows of his truth? One Psalm 38, verse 2 says, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. And certainly Christ will deal with his enemies in divine vengeance, but for those who belong to him, and for those that he is convicting of sin and bringing to repentance, those arrows shoot into the heart, and there's a response. I wonder if one of those arrows for the Apostle Paul was watching Stephen in his dying words say, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. if that wasn't one of the pricks that God used to bring him to repentance? Remember when he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." There was points of conviction that were coming to him, and eventually it was, wasn't it, his sight of Christ on the road to Damascus that brought him to his knees, and he found that this Son of God, this divine warrior, had conquered his heart. And he served him. He changed allegiance. Remember the Apostle Paul, he switched allegiance, where before he was fighting against Christ, now he's preaching the gospel of Christ. And in the end, it does say in verse 5, the peoples fall under you, plural. There's not an enemy that can oppose him successfully. There's not anyone who can hold some kind of a rebellion and set up some kind of a border or a wall against him. He will break through everything. He will conquer every one of his foes. And praise the Lord this morning if you have been conquered by his grace and you have confessed him as your Lord and Savior and you've said, "This is my King. This is my King." Your arrows are sharp, the word of praise is. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. And here we come to a word about the kingdom, the righteous kingdom of this one, this king who is being spoken of. But we recognize from verse 6 in particular that he's no mere mortal. We've already spoken in terms of this verse that this is one of the indications that this is no mere man. I don't believe this term could be used of a man, although in the Old Testament there are times when judges are called kings. Judges are called Elohim. But here, this is a term of direct address. It's given to the king himself. And in verse 7, we find a distinction between this person that is being spoken of and God. And I want you to note that about verse 7. He says, "You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God," that is the God of this king, who is also God. Now, how do you make sense of that? How do you make sense of someone who is God and yet has a God? Well, of course, this is the Trinity. This is one of those places in the Old Testament, and it's given reference to in the New, where the Trinity is taught. These two persons of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son, located in the same place, one speaking to the other, or it says anointed you. He's acting on behalf of the other. But what's called to our attention in these verses is that, in part, but it's also the kingdom. He says, verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So this is his sovereignty. He sits on a throne. It's his deity. He is God, and he is eternal. This king is no mortal. Even Solomon, though his kingdom went for many days, and peacefully so, till he defected from the Lord, this kingdom lasts forever. It will never end. Songwriter said, "His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given." And so lift up your voice and rejoice. The one that we're speaking of today is one who is eternal. He's the eternal King. He's eternally God. He always has been. He always will be. He will always reign. And he will always reign rightly. Look at the verse, verse 6. "A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." There's an emphasis here on the righteousness of the kingdom of the king. Because this is who he is. The Lord loves righteousness, and he is righteous. Praise the Lord that we have a king who always does what is right, both in time, and sometimes we see injustice, but also in eternity when he brings to an end, a conclusion, and he judges all mankind. We will see him set right and judge properly everything. And that's reason for joy. That's reason for joy to the world. We sometimes sing that song, Joy to the World. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. But what's the real picture there in that psalm? It's of a God who is coming to judge the earth, and he's going to do so with equity as he brings every person before him. And everyone stands, the New Testament says, before the judgment seat of Christ. He will never err once in judgment. Never a fact that will escape his attention. Never a motive out of his sight, who is the heart knower. He even sees the hearts of us all. And he will always execute righteousness in his judgment. He will always execute righteousness and uprightness as he holds that scepter that signifies his righteousness. And then notice the end of verse 7. He says, therefore, God. Here's another therefore. We saw it back in verse 2. But in light of the righteous kingdom and the righteous king who always exercises righteousness, who hates wickedness, who chooses what is right, it says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy before your fellows. Is this an actual anointing? That's one of the things I wrestled with as I was studying this verse. Or is this a reference to his joy? Well, remember, we're about to see the queen, and this is a wedding day. I think what we're talking about here is the joy that this king has. The joy, of course, that he has in his kingdom, but in this occasion, in this moment, when he's about to come together with his people, there's great joy, as there would be for anyone on their wedding day. The man would be, as someone said, the man of the hour. Remember what the psalmist says of the bridegroom coming out of his chamber? The son is like that. The bridegroom coming out of his chamber is just a rejoicing. This is my wedding day. This is the king who is joyful. And think of that picture. Don't think of someone who is just sort of stoic. Don't think of certainly someone who is sad. Think of someone who, based on what we've seen, someone who speaks words of grace. Someone who is victorious in battle. Someone who always does what is right and rules over his people in righteousness. And he is glad. This is what he is going to accomplish, his union with his people. And so he's filled with joy. And then look at his garments, verse 8. And as I look at verses 8 and 9, I'll just speak of this in terms of his commanding presence. We've already looked at his excellence and his might and his sovereignty. But now, if you were to be in the presence of this king, he would command your attention. Part of what commands the attention of the psalmist here is the aroma. On a wedding day, you would expect that someone's garments would be fine, that you might smell cologne or perfume. But he says in verse 8, all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. These rich perfumes that just kind of surround the presence of the king. And whenever you smell something like that, it's like, where does that coming from? Well, here it's coming from the king. And as he has departed from his ivory palaces, that's how I would take this next phrase, as he comes to that place where he joins this the queen in this moment and this these vows, it says, stringed instruments have made you glad. So it's from this place of wealth, perhaps inlaid with ivory. We know in the Old Testament, Solomon had an ivory throne. Ahab had a house that was inlaid with ivory in different ways. So this is a testimony to wealth. Well, this king comes out of ivory palaces, and there's songs on stringed instruments that are playing to bring joy to the day. And in verse 9, we have what I think completes the picture. The first part of verse 9, of course, is a part of the picture of a wedding, right? Those attendants in a royal court, noble women, And these are kings' daughters who are the noble women. And so there's some royal authority that is present, but this is the king who has those as his attendants. And then it says this in verse 9, at the end of the verse, at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Ophir, the place that in Scripture is a place where the finest gold would come from, and based on the image here, I think we're talking about her garments that are interwoven with gold, so as to see her appearance as you would see the appearance of a queen here in this earth. Such fine garments, but these evidences of wealth, royalty, as the finest of metals is woven into the fabric and a part of that picture as you behold. And so the queen would be something impressive to see, but she is standing at the right hand of the king. And this is, we're going to see further description of the queen, Lord willing, next week. But what we have here is, you might say, the completion of the picture. Without her, this wedding is not complete. And with her, there's obviously a union here that you would just say, that's fitting. That's the way things are supposed to be. What a picture. And again, the way that I'm interpreting this is a picture, an ideal marriage, but a picture in the mind of the psalmist to give us the idea of the relationship of God to his people, the relationship of Christ to his people. And I hope this morning, even as we've pondered this, that your heart has done what this writer's heart was doing, overflowing. When you see your Savior pictured, presented in such glory, does that thrill your heart? Does it bring you to joy? Does it give you hope and confidence? And we're here to worship him today. I hope in the very least that it's doing that for all of us who know him, but perhaps you don't know him. And today, this introduction to who this person is, and we've got more scriptures that expound upon these themes in other places, but this is one who is. He's the ruler of all. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, and by his grace and by his love, he came into this world. He laid down his life upon the cross. As he laid down his life upon the cross and rose again, he secured redemption for all who will put their trust in him. And you could do that today. You could do really what this queen is being called to do, and that is to show her allegiance to him. We'll look at next week, but I want you to just note briefly, it says in verse 11, then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. He's worthy of our worship. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we bow, we praise you for our great King. We thank you that he is glorious, fairer than all the sons of men. We thank you that no one matches him in might and majesty. No king can even be compared with this King of Kings. And his commanding presence, Lord, even by the power of your word, we pray that you indeed have commanded our presence to this passage this morning, but we pray that you would command not only our attention, but our allegiance, our submission. And we do pray for all who are in attendance today, and pray that we might put our faith and trust in Christ alone. As we have come to faith, we pray that we might grow in faith. But if there's anyone here without faith, Lord, would you be gracious to them, open their heart, turn them from darkness to light, and may they find joy in this great King. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.